You got your Bibles, open up to 1 John chapter 2. It's going to take me a few minutes, but I will get there. And we will go past verse 20 this morning, so good news with that. When John wrote this letter, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, his hope was that it would get wide circulation. And as he wrote it, he was living with a last hour expectancy. And he was urging his readers to do the same thing. And part of a last hour expectancy is living with an alertness to the schemes of the Antichrist. Now, when I hear the word Antichrist, inside me there is this image of a person who is like pure evil. And yet there's something about him as you read the scriptures that it sounds like with this person, although they're pure evil, people are attracted to them and they have the ability to sway people. And we've seen lesser versions of this throughout history with different dictators that have showed up on the planet. And if you read the scripture all the way through, there is a person that's going to have the label the Antichrist that will show up on the planet before Jesus comes back. But between now and then, what John was encouraging people and encouraging us is that we need to be alert to the influences of what he described as even now many Antichrists have come. That's what he said in verse 18. These antichrists are a constant direct opponent to the full release of God's anointing. They are part of any influence that causes us to settle for less than God's very best for our lives. One consistent manifestation of these antichrists are their efforts to call people out and to drag people away, pull people away, entice people away from the body of Christ. Listen, we really do need each other. Without the effect and the influence of each other, we cannot be the fullest expression of who we're created to be. And without the effect and the influence of each other, we will not, to the fullest extent, do what we've been created to do. Sometimes when we get disconnected from the body, for any number of reasons, we perceive ourselves to just be coasting or in neutral. But listen, deception is very deceiving because in the kingdom, there is no neutral. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. So our God is on the move. His kingdom is advancing. His purposes are increasing. And we are invited and urged to be on the move with him. And if we're not with him, if we're not moving with him, then we are out of step with the Spirit. Fortunately, we have a good shepherd who, when we get out of step with the Spirit, when we get disconnected from the body, when we wander off, we have a good shepherd who will leave the 99 to go look for those who've wandered off. One time Jesus said, and if he finds them, I tell you the truth, he's happy because the Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. When I was reading that verse this week, it jumped out to me in a different way. I'd heard the story many times about him leaving the 99 and going to seek the one. But what Jesus said was, if he finds them. And I thought, if? Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. If you go to the highest height, he can find you there. If you go to the deepest depth, he can find you there. If you go to the far side of the sea, he can find you there. If you try to hide in the darkness is not even light to him. So I was asking myself and asking the Lord, what is this if he finds them? Whenever we wander off, there's no place that we can hide from the Lord that he cannot find us. But I think what I felt in my spirit is the answer to why does he say if he finds them? There's no doubt that he'll find them. But the if comes into play because we get to choose whether we'll be found or not. He pursues us, he comes to us, he finds us, he's there, but he doesn't force himself on us. His love does not force itself on us. And so we get to choose. When he shows up, he really has given us free will. In his sovereignty, he's given us free will. And when we wander off, though he will always find us, he really does wait for us to say, here I am, I'm coming back to you, to turn and repent and come to him. If he finds him, if we do that, he says, I am so happy because the Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. I think it's an amazing thing to think about the God we serve. He is the ultimate macro, the ultimate big picture perspective. He knows the end from the beginning. He's declared himself to be the Alpha and Omega, and yet he is passionate for the little ones. The macro, big picture, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end God cares about the little ones. He's attentive and interested to the little ones. And he desires that none of us would be lost. That Greek word for little ones is mikros, and it means small in size, quantity, number, or dignity. But our big God looks out for the little ones. David wrote it this way in Psalm 18. He reached down from on high, and he took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in my day of disaster. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And then David said, you give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. Think about that. The awesome God that we serve, the omnipresent, omni-everything God, stoops down to little people like us to make us great. Amazing. We tap into that greatness by receiving and putting into practice the anointing of the Holy One. The antidote to live free from the Antichrist is to live actively engaged in the fresh anointing that comes with the Holy One. Now, here in 1 John 2, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is the only place that you're going to find the Antichristos positioned against the Chrisma, the Antichrist positioned against the anointing. A few weeks ago when I was talking about this, Jay Dozier, one of my friends here in town, and used to be a pastor here in town, and he's a Greek scholar. He's a professor and different things. He knows the Greek. A lot of times when I have Greek questions, I call him and say, okay, this is what it sounds like to me. This is what it says in the Strong's. What does it really mean? And he's through the years, he's given me some great insights to that. He sent me something after what I shared a couple weeks ago that I want to share with you today. He said, Christ, the title, was not something that existed before Jesus. There were many people who took the title Lord, many people who took the title Sons of God, but Christ seems to begin with Jesus. Christos is a Greek word that's loaded with secular meaning and theological irony. Secularly, Christos, from the Greek word krio, means smeared, crushed, painted. The Jewish scribes chose this word for the Hebrew word for Messiah. In non-messianic passages of the Septuagint, they use that same word to describe oiling shields so they won't rust, oiling leavened bread so they won't crack and turn to dust, and even painting walls. We hear the word Jesus Christ, and it's got just a clear, resonant meaning to us. However, the Gentiles who were first hearing the phrase Jesus Christ, it would not have sounded like that to them. To them that heard Jesus Christ, Jesus the smeared one? Jesus the crushed one? Perhaps even Jesus the painted one. It might have even sounded funny to them. It would have sounded like a loser, not a victor. But just as the olive oil is the product of the process of pressing, crushing, and smearing the olive, so are those of us who have been anointed from the Holy One, the Chrisma, the product of the pressing, crushing, and smearing of Jesus on the cross. As it turns out, the smeared one is master of all and master for all. And those of us who are now in Christ literally have Jesus painted all over us, just like shields that were oiled to protect them from rust. Just like leavened bread that was oiled so that because it couldn't hold together in its own integrity without the oil. Just like a painted wall being presented as something new. Those in Christ are anointed by the Messiah who has been through the process that results in the verification of him being worthy to protect, preserve, and present as new. Those of us who receive the chrisma, those of us who receive the anointing and the oil that comes from his suffering. Pretty profound thoughts. The anointing of the Holy One, though, is not an escape hatch from suffering. Instead, it's an indwelling interaction with the counselor, with the comforter, with the encourager, with the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth and even tells us what's to come, even as we persevere through seasons or times of suffering. Our youngest daughter, Faith, has many gifts, and one of them is writing. And in the middle of last week, the Lord downloaded something to her that then she captured and put in writing in a piece she called In the Moment. In the hollow moment, when the air is knocked from your lungs and your striving for breath brings you to rising panic, know me. Know my spirit is present there. Know me in the void. I am present with you always. I am Emmanuel, God with you. I endured and defeated the void of the cross to make my presence known to you. I spoke through prophets, donkeys, bushes, and kings. I healed with mud and spit, a touch, a word. I prayed for you, I prayed to make my presence known to you. I raised the dead to life to make myself known to you. Oh, how I long for you to know me and to know my presence. In the overcrowded moment, when the incessant chattering, shouting, and screams drown your voice in resolve, and when you join in the rumbling, I am there in stillness and strength. My voice doesn't change. I am truth in the midst of rattles and screeches and gently gratifying lies. I alone am truth. Know me. Seek me. Find me. I'm poised to run to you and wrap you in my arms. I endured and laid myself down for the mob, the masses, for all the souls who turned their cheers and praise and welcome into jeers and beatings and a call for my execution. I endured the utmost suffering for the liar, the hypocrite, the ignorant, the cruel. And I spoke hope to those souls. I spoke hope to your soul. I spoke hope when I said, Father, forgive them. And it is finished. And go and sin no more. And repent. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. In the radiantly peaceful moment, when my glory overwhelms you, when you can run with the feet of a deer on scraggly paths because of my surpassing grace for you, know me. Know there is more to do. Know my heart longs for you to go more fully, for you to invite others into my kingdom, for you to go with them on this narrow, trying, inviting path. Know me. I am sovereign. I am good. I am calling to you. I am here. Know me. Powerful. Powerful stuff. It'll be on our website this week. You can check it out. Look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. There are many words in the Greek for know. They're all translated the same in English, but you unlayer them, there's many words. One of the words means to absolutely know. I love that kind of knowing. There's also another word that I really, really love, and it basically means experiential knowledge. It's not head knowledge or academic achievement. It's I know because it's happened to me. And so as I was reading these verses and looking up that word know, I anticipated that you know that you have the anointing from the Holy One, and I'm not writing because you don't know, I'm writing because you do know. It would be because you absolutely know or because you experientially know, but it wasn't either one of those words. It was another word for know. It's the Greek word eido, and it is defined this way, merely mechanical, passive, casual vision. As I finished up last week and I was reading from the Message Bible translation of verses 18 to 20, and I added a David translation to the phrase, all of you know the truth, because at our house we'd say, you know that's right. You know that's right. That's the way we'd say it. But how do we know it's right? How do we know that we have an anointing from the Holy One? According to this text, we can know it with just merely mechanical, passive, casual vision. But what does that look like? What does that mean? So digging deeper into the definitions of this Greek word for know, I found several practical applications that we can use to confirm within ourselves, yes, I have an anointing from the Holy One. First, don't be lulled to sleep by the definition, merely mechanical, passive, casual vision. It sounds pretty slow, pretty detached, but this is a verb. This word's a verb, and so it's action-oriented in its application. It is the choice to see. It's the choice to look. It's the choice to observe. It's instead of saying, well, I know they've got anointing, and they've got anointing, and they've got anointing, it's like, I'm going to look for that anointing in me. I choose to do that. With merely passive casual vision, I'm going to look at me. It's a choice. It's an action verb. We can know we have an anointing from the Holy One because we perceive it with our own eyes, with our own senses. You can feel it. You can know it. And for all of us, perception shapes our reality. So if you're sitting here this morning or you're listening to this at another time and you're thinking, I don't have that kind of anointing. I don't perceive myself to have that kind of anointing. It may not be true, but your perception misshapes your reality. So instead, take another look. Look inside and see, because if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you have the anointing. If you've given your life to Christ, you have this anointing in you. The anointing of the Holy One often involves a becoming aware of it process. And as we perceive and become aware of something fresh and new, then you search for the identity and the source from where it came. We all receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, but learning to move in the Spirit, learning to move with the flow of the Spirit, is a completely different journey. We get all the Holy Spirit will ever need for the rest of our lives. We get it. But then does he get us? And what's amazing is he just has these bursts and times where he washes over us and stirs things up inside of us and looses us to other levels in him. But it's a journey of dialogue and it's a journey of discovery. The anointing of the Holy One is not a secret hidden thing. It may come as a surprise. Wait, I've got that anointing? That's on me? I thought it was just on them. It kind of happened with the worship this week. We were practicing on Thursday night and we were singing in the middle of that song, and I said, it just came out of me, you are righteous, you are true, you are good in all you do. And Patrick stepped back and said, what are you doing over there? I said, I'm just kind of giving you something to run with, something to do here, you know? But he kind of gave me the knowing look that I think you're supposed to be doing something like that this weekend. And sure enough, the Lord confirmed that. It's a surprise. Like, I've never done that before, even this morning is like, I didn't even do it that well, but hey, I'm out there and you're trying, you're breaking new things. With new things, you barely get them right the first time. You just keep going into it. But we just give ourselves into this and we're surprised it's there, but it captures our attention. And so there's new insights and there's new revelation and there's new compassion. There's a new desire for the Lord. There's a new passion for prayer. The scriptures come alive instead of just being words on a page. Those kind of things are the things that we can observe. Just with casual, mechanical, passive vision. Look what's happening inside of me. We can also know that we have an anointing from the Holy One because we choose to inspect it, examine, and experience the effects and the results that the anointing is having on us. We can just do a little detective work. We can start tracing and looking at the fruit and then tracing it back to the root. I want to tell you, though, it's important that we don't let our ability to describe the anointing keep us from the experience. In our culture, we like to be able to talk about things and describe them and understand them and research them and decide it's a good thing before we give ourselves to them. But what I've found is that many times in the walk with the Holy Spirit, many things happen first by an experience. And then after we've had the experience, we'll get some vocabulary to describe it. I don't think we can ever have words enough down here to describe what happens in those divine encounters, the overwhelming presence of the Lord when the anointing comes on us in those ways. But I know this, that if I have to be able to tell you where it is, chapter and verse in the Bible, if I have to understand every facet and every dimension of before I will give myself to experience, more often than not, we miss experiences that the Holy Spirit wants us to have and wants to be part of who we are. So it's best to just follow the Spirit, let yourself go in the experience, and then afterwards go, what in the world happened? What was that all about? And have the conversation with God. We actually get to interview and talk to God about it. Really, it's an amazing thing. It's not just these things that happen to us that are beyond what we can think or hope or imagine, but then we can talk to, what was that? There's been many experiences in my life that stretched me, that pulled me, that pushed me. And after it was over, having those conversations, what was that? What was that? And he's been so gracious many times to just tell me, well, this was this, and this was this. And just even sometimes point me to chapters and verses in Scripture where it was. It just affirmed that was him. That was him. First time I ever had the experience of getting slain in the Spirit, within just a day or so afterwards, my mind was winning the battle thinking, don't tell anybody about that. You might have just done that on your own or made that up, or you're so desperate for it, you just fell. And all these excuses. And then I was in a service and we were praying, and I was talking to some Cambodians about it that we were pastoring at the time, and they came forward for prayer, and I hadn't told them about the slain in the spirit part of it, and none of them, as they were getting prayed for, got it until my translator turned to the guy who he was praying with, and that my friend reached out to touch him, and the power of God hit my translator, and he went down the floor. And inside of me, my mind just lost the battle at that point, because he had never seen it, he'd never heard about it, he'd never asked questions about it. I hadn't told him about it, but God did it. And it broke through. So sometimes we can ask God about it. What is it that's going on? And God will do things to affirm to us and show it, this is me. This is what I am doing in you. Sometimes we can ask other people who have had experience with it. Like, I had this experience, and I think it was God, but I don't know it was God. And so we can have a conversation with people who are a little more seasoned in the things of the Spirit than we are, and they can explain it. That's what was essential for me to get me out of my Baptist mind so I could get into the experience of what God had for me, the fuller experience. That same revival service where I got slain in the Spirit the first time, the first night I was on the ministry team, and I was standing behind somebody praying for them. And I was doing it as a good Baptist would do it, with my eyes closed, and at about a distance about 18 inches away. Now, let me just tell you from now further experience, if you go up to stand behind somebody when you're praying for them, it's best to keep your eyes open. I also think one of the interesting reasons, sometimes the reason we close our eyes, first we were taught to pray with our eyes closed, and so I get that. But I want to tell you, God is not offended when we pray with our eyes open. In fact, I've come to believe he loves it, because I think when we come up to pray for somebody and we pray with our eyes open, there's a different expectancy. We're looking to see something happen. I think sometimes we close our eyes because we're not sure anything's going to happen. We don't want to put the person on the spot. We don't want to put God on the spot. I think the Holy Spirit says, go ahead and make my day. If you're praying for somebody, pray with your eyes open and look to see what's happening. Sometimes, you know, the person is receiving prayer, they don't know it, but all of a sudden you can see tears start going, or you can see goosebumps show up on you, and then you can ask them, are you feeling a little wobbly or something? Yeah, I am, I thought something wrong. No, that's just the presence of the Lord. And you can just put them at ease because your eyes are open and you're seeing what's happening. So I'm standing 18 inches away from this person. The person praying for them says, there's the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you feel that? And they said, yes. And I felt that when they said yes. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm leaning forward and I'm touching them, which really is not a bad thing to do when you're praying for people, just lightly touch them. But I'm still very Baptist and in a Baptist church even. And so I was 18 inches apart, but I got embarrassed because I thought I was touching them. And I opened my eyes, startled to find 18 inches between me and the person. And yet in my hands, I felt them in my hands. It was like the presence of the Lord was on them in such a manifest way. And then just a second, I was touching them because I was laying them down on the floor. And inside of me, it was like, what in the world was that? I mean, I knew it was real. I knew it was something more powerful, a more powerful expression of God than I'd ever experienced in my life to that point. Almost 31 years ago, it was like late April, I think, about 31 years ago when this happened. I was thinking on this. The next night, fortunately, we just went to the altar and just prayed on our knees because I didn't know what was going on. But the next night, we had the ministry team leader to the house for dinner, and I want to know, what is that? What is that that just happened? What is that I felt? And I was asking him questions. Are you unconscious when it happens? No, you're not unconscious. Good, because I don't like being unconscious. I don't even like Novocaine at the dentist and stuff like that. I mean, so if you're unconscious, that seems like weird and hypnotism stuff, and that's not God. And I had all, like, no, you can get up anytime you want. You hear everything that's going on. And all that night, midway through the service, preacher's preaching, I'm just shaking. We're sitting in the back row because our Josiah's just been born, newborn baby, and seeing us sitting back there. And I had this thing also about walking the aisle. I was always freaked out about walking the aisle, even though I was in church my whole life. Something about walking the aisle was just overwhelming to me. But we're sitting in the back row, halfway through the service, I'm just shaking and vibrating. I'm thinking, would you quit preaching? I need to get prayed for, you know. And finally, he stops preaching and asks to stand up. As soon as he said stand up, I'm down the aisle. I turned the corner. My pastor was there at the front. I turned to him and said, I don't know what I need, but I got to have more Jesus than what I got. And I got it that night. And he prayed for me. And I was then I ended up down on the floor, and a group of men that had been in a home group with us for about a year and a half came and gathered around me and just prayed me through three really distinct seasons. But all that story to just say, it was the interview that I had with somebody who was familiar with it that allowed me to say, I don't know what will happen to me, but I've got to have more of what I've got, and I want that. And so in this, with just mechanical vision, I'd seen something, I'd experienced something, I didn't know what it was. You can talk to God about it, or you can talk to people about it, and you get the insights that open up things to us. Because you see, God loves to do things that are mysteries. God loves to do things that are signs that make us wonder. Why? Because he's inviting us into conversation. The passage I read to you last week, Jesus said, I have more to tell you than you can bear right now. So I'm sending the Spirit of truth. He deliberately brings us into situations that call us into conversation with him. And through these interviews, our understanding grows. With understanding, our confidence to embrace and move in the anointing usually increases. And we become better skilled at using it and accessing it. And we can also know we have an anointing from the Holy One because something wakes up inside of us and we start cherishing the relationship of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something out there. It's not just optional. It's something we cherish. We might talk to other people who say, oh, there's none of that, and might even be making fun of it. It's like, okay, you can say that, but I know what I know. I know what I've felt. I know what I've experienced. I know. I can see just in a merely mechanical, passive, casual way the difference that it's made in my life. And I think when this anointing hits us, it changes our countenance. We start glowing in a different way. It changes the way we talk. It changes the way that we walk. And we cherish it. And we pay attention to an active, ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's important because in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The Amplified translates that this way. Do not quench, suppress, or subdue the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word means do not extinguish and do not let it go out. And when you see all those do nots, it exposes the reality that we can. We can extinguish. We can put out the fire of the Spirit. We can suppress it. We can subdue it. We can quench it. But as we recognize in just a merely mechanical, passive, casual way that, no, I've got an anointing, there's something that happens like, no, I don't ever want to be without this. There's nowhere back to go. The life I knew without this doesn't even exist anymore. All I've got is the way ahead, and this is this cherished, precious thing to me. With merely mechanical, passive, casual vision, there's an invitation, just a glance of the anointing from the Holy One, and we can step toward the more that God desires for us to know more fully, experientially, and absolutely. Sadly, because of the influence of the Antichrist spirit today, inside the full circle of Christian faith expressions, there can be a tendency to resist a fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy One. For some, it's just too difficult for their minds to wrap around it. It's just offensive to their mind. For others, it's just too unpredictable. You just don't know what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes and falls in a profound way. And for others, they have observed what they believe to be erroneous fleshly demonstrations by people who claim to have this anointing in their opinion. The saddest of all, though, are those within the church who feel compelled to speak out against the anointing. I think they would do better to embrace the wisdom that Gamaliel shared. It's in the book of Acts in verse 5. Gamaliel said this, consider carefully what you intend to do. Leave them alone, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop it, and you'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Jesus was even more direct about this in a conversation that he had one day, and he said this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Those are pretty straightforward words right there. And I think one of the ways, the simplest ways to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to be in a circumstance or a situation and to just say, that's not God. Because you're not comfortable with it, or you think it's an error or whatever. And you label it as, that's not God. I think when we find ourselves in those situations, a better response will be, I don't know if that's God. Or, I'm not really comfortable with what I'm seeing happening here. There's no reason to go into denial about it, but it's important that we don't just quickly label something not God because it's beyond our sphere of experience to this point. In my experiences over the last 30-something years, we've been sitting up in a variety of situations where the anointing of the Holy One has been just poured out in abundance, and here's what's consistent. When that happens, human beings do strange things. You don't just casually sit in your seats like you're sitting right now in a moment when the abundance of the Holy Spirit is being poured out. You can't. There's things that happen. Sometimes you got to stand up. Sometimes you got to get on your face. Sometimes you start shaking. There's just experiences. Sometimes you start crying out. Sometimes you start laughing. There's all kinds of different things can happen when in those moments of divine interruption, whole spectrum of responses. Sometimes in those situations, people's striving and people's desperateness causes them to do fleshly things. That does happen. Sometimes in a situation where you've got an evangelist or somebody praying for people and everybody's falling down, sometimes people just fall over because everybody else is falling over. We call those courtesy falls. I don't recommend that. Sometimes people fall over because the person praying for them pushed them. And we strongly discourage that too. But I have seen circumstances where something was fleshly, but the person was in that moment, they were trying so hard, and God said, okay, I'll work with that. That's not really the way I wanted you to get there, but I will work with that. And what started in the flesh becomes something of a spiritual encounter with God. Our God is so gracious. He's so kind. He wants to meet with us, and he's not offended by our desperateness or our weakness or our brokenness. And when we want to meet with him, even if we're trying to make something happen that he wants to happen more than we do, he can still meet us in those moments. Now, what I've learned, too, is that if I get uncomfortable, it's not wise to just ignore something's agitated inside me. The scriptures tell us to test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. But I think it's in those situations where I'm kind of uncomfortable with what I'm seeing happening that this Ado kind of knowing is a great way to figure out what's going on. Just step back with merely mechanical, passive, casual vision, survey the scene. Here's a good question to ask. Holy Spirit, are you anywhere in here? Is there anything that you're doing? I'm uncomfortable with some of these things that I'm seeing, but are you still here? Now, if you look around the room and you cannot discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a situation that's getting a little wild and crazy, it might be good to leave. But if you can perceive the presence of the Holy Spirit anywhere in the room, I would encourage you to stay. Because there's something that God is still doing and no telling how he'll move you into that. And as John wrote it, you know the truth. You merely, mechanically, passively, casually, you've seen it. You've seen the Spirit's there. You know the truth. And no lie comes from the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The Antichrist, the antagonist of Christ, they're liars. They habitually deny and refuse and acknowledge the Father and the Son, even to the level of disowning and disavowing Jesus. Today we'd call those atheists or agnostics or those kind of people. They're under the influence of the Antichrist spirit. That's what that happens. In John's day, the influence of the Gnosticism of his day led some teachers in the church to deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. But of course we know that the acceptance of who Jesus is essential for salvation. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. In Romans chapter 10, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scriptures say, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said it this way in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The effect and the influence of many antichrists that have come oppose the anointing of the Holy One. They try to steal us away from life-giving, healthy connection with the albeit imperfect expressions of what we call the body of Christ today. And they directly lie about Jesus. Denying Jesus is an aggressive act of unbelief. And unbelief works to disconnect us from God the Father. Listen to me. The antichrists love to come to us so that we perceive ourselves as fatherless. The Antichrist loved to try to make us believe that we are orphans. But the truth is, we are much loved sons and daughters of the Father from whom all the fathers and families in heaven come. The last part of verse 23 says, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I remember a time that verse was such a relief for me to find. There was a man that was in our church in Fort Worth. His name was Jack Buckner. And Brother Buckner had an incredible history with the Lord. He had walked with the Lord so many years. He'd fasted 40 days several times in his life. And he just loved God passionately. And he'd prophesy. And just, I was still very Baptist and working my way towards Baptist-costal. He was full-blown Pentecostal. But when we met each other, something happened in our hearts. We just loved each other from the first time we met. And I really believe my life is in a better place because I've known him and because of the things he prayed for me and my family and my ministry. God just put it on his heart to be one that would stand in the gap and pray during a very formative time in my life and for our family and all those things. And anyway, Brother Buckner, because he was Pentecostal, he was actually from the Pentecostal stream called the Oneness Movement. And Oneness believes that the Trinity is a man-made thing. They don't believe in it. So they want to do everything only in the name of Jesus. To the extent that if you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't count. Because the only one that counts is being baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, for me, I just couldn't go there with him on that. I mean, to me, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God didn't say, let me create man in my image. He said, let us create man in our image from the very beginning. I can't fully explain to you how the Trinity works. Nobody can. But God clearly has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think there's so much to be gained in relating to God in those three dimensions, at least, you know. So Brother Buckner and I are going to go back and forth about that. But we finally got to the point where it's like, okay, look. Oh, he also really loved to write letters. So he'd write me 2- and 3-page letters of why I should believe the way he believes and, you know, doing all these different things. And we finally got to the point where it's like, okay, I'm not going to sway you and you're not going to sway me. Let's just talk about other things, you know. But inside of me, there was an agitation because I loved him and I saw his passion for God, and it didn't make sense to me why he wouldn't want to experience the fuller expression of it. And then I got concerned, is it okay that he thinks that way? I mean, is this a heaven or hell issue that he thinks that way, that he's just so adamantly denying that and just so locked into Jesus only? And then one morning reading, I read this verse, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. All of a sudden, there was my answer. And I just thought, it's so amazing. What an amazing God we serve. If we want to limit ourselves, Jesus only. I'm not even talking about Holy Spirit or Father. Jesus only. Everything only in Jesus' name. God says, okay, I'll work with that. I'll work with that. He's a package deal anyway. I mean, wherever you got Jesus, you got the Father and you got the Holy Spirit. Wherever you got the Father, you got Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit. One of the powerful images in the shack is talking to the Father. And he's got the nail prints in him as well, because they're one. They're one. I mean, I can't explain how all that happened. My mind cannot wrap around it. But he is a package deal. And as long as we'll center on Jesus, which is the place of agreement that crosses all the lines, we believe in who Jesus is, I believe that opens us up to experience the Father and the Holy Spirit. But if we choose to just camp out on Jesus, as long as we've camped out there, we're in good shape. Because whoever has the Son has the Father. I'm so thankful that our God is bigger than theological and doctrinal differences and disagreements. I'm so thankful that our God looks at the heart and knows the heart and is willing to work with us patiently and persistently to overcome the limitations of our minds. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you'll remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us. Even eternal life. I'm going to start unpacking that some more next week, but let me leave you with this. Make the choice to remain in the Son. No matter what's going on, make the choice to remain in the Father. And it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit inside of us that's the guarantee and the deposit of the eternal life that's to come. Let's stand together.